Well, it's good to be with you again. It was a joy to be with the men this weekend at the retreat. That was a lot of fun. My son and I had a great time. And it's good to be back here. I was here a couple years ago. I understand that I now have a reputation as the singing pastor, so I think I might sing again. It might happen here in a minute. I'm excited to be with you this morning. We're going to be in the book of Genesis for the main time, so Genesis 1 and 2. So if you have a Bible and you want to open that up, you can go there. But the main goal of my message this morning is to explore a central tension in the Christian life. And I'm going to introduce it by showing how it shows up in the songs that we sing. So here comes the singing bit. Your theology, you should know this, your theology will always come out your fingertips and out your lips. Okay? Your theology will always show up in your doxology. So the songs you sing will reflect what you believe. Doctrine eventually comes out your lips and fingertips. And so the first song I want us to think about is where the title of one of my books comes from. It's called The Things of Earth. So some of you are probably familiar with this hymn, right? So here's how it goes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and here we go, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Okay, so there you go, right? All familiar with this song. So what's this song telling us? What's the theology that's underneath it? Well, it tells us that earthly things may have some brightness. They may have some beauty. They may bring us some joy. But when Jesus shows up, that brightness, their brightness, grows dim in his light. That beauty fades in comparison to his wonderful face. In his presence is fullness of joy. And therefore, the delight we had in those things of earth is now dullness. It's dusty. Now, it's possible that Helen Limmel, who wrote that hymn, meant that sinful things grow dim in the light of his face. Okay, so she may have had a passage like Colossians 3 in mind. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, you know this passage. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And it goes on to define the things on the earth as sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. So it's those sinful things, she may have thought, as she was writing this hymn, that grow dim when Jesus shows up. Okay, but I'll just say her language here, right, is at least ambiguous. And I'd venture that many who have sung that song and internalized her words have applied it consciously or subconsciously to everything, to all created things, all things of earth. Whether it's April showers, May flowers, game night with old friends, chocolate ice cream, belly laughs from a five-year-old, chili and cornbread, ice cold lemonade, evening walk by the river in midsummer. Those things, it's these things that we think grow strangely dim when Jesus shows up. So that's side one of the tension that we're going to wrestle with. Side two comes from another hymn, okay? And that tension comes manifest when we sing this one. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. So what does this hymn teach? Not that earthly things grow dim, right? But that God shines in them. He shines in them. He shines in all that's fair. They're not dim. They're bright with his brightness. They don't go silent when Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. Another hymn, Jesus shows up. They get dim. They're silent. Jesus is here. Now, he speaks through them. And there's the tension, right? Which hymn is true? And if that was the only question, this message could be short and sweet. We're your Bible people here at Heritage, and so we just need to compare the two hymns to the Word of God, and whichever one matches the Scriptures wins. It's a really simple way to make lots of decisions. What does the Bible say? We're going with that. But this isn't just a tension in the hymns. It's actually a tension that emerges from the Scriptures themselves. So let's think about a text here. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So you take that text on the supremacy of God, and then you set it alongside some others like this, 1 Timothy 6:17. God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Or 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Or James 1, which was up there earlier. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And you could think of other texts that are run in that Psalm 73 vein, right? I count everything as loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I've already mentioned, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So which is it? Should I enjoy everything that God richly provides, like 1 Timothy says, or should I only desire God, like Psalm 73 says? If you really believe, say, maybe here's another song, right? Better is one day in your courts. You guys ever sing that? Familiar with that song? Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. It comes from Psalm 84, verse 10. If you really believe that when you sing it, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere, then how could you possibly justify leaving church? Shouldn't you just stay here in his presence for as long as possible? Or another song, one thing I ask, one thing that I would seek to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. One thing, not many things, his beauty, not the beauty of a West Texas thunderstorm on the horizon, Minnesota lake at sunset, the rolling wheat fields of Idaho. So this is a tension in our songs. It's a tension that kind of emerges from some passages in the Bible, and the result is a tension in our souls. So we find ourselves torn by our desire to love and honor God above all things and our unavoidable and inescapable delight in earthly things. And so the result is a kind of low-grade guilt whenever we really enjoy a legitimate earthly pleasure. Like there's a perpetual sense, perpetual sense that we're not enjoying God enough, whatever that means, or that we're enjoying his gifts too much, whatever that means. We then begin to treat our earthly pleasures like hot potatoes. Remember hot potato, playing that when you're a kid, right? You gotta always be, don't grab it, don't hold it, don't keep it, get rid of it. And so we look at our delight in physical affection, in art, in music, with a wary and skeptical eye, because we wonder whether they are too precious to us. We have a sense, maybe this is another way it shows up, a sense that as we grow in holiness, as we become more like Jesus, that our enjoyment of fresh raspberries and lively conversation with friends, coaching youth baseball, teaching Shakespeare, will diminish, will grow dim. It ought to. It ought to. If you're becoming more like Jesus, it ought to grow dim because we're increasingly satisfied with God alone. Now, what I want to do for the rest of this message is to press behind that practical, experiential question and tension, that low-grade guilt, do I love God enough? Do I love the things too much? And I want to press through that biblical and theological tension between those texts and the one that shows up in our hymns by asking a very basic biblical question. Why did God make this world? How did God make this world filled as it is with all these earthly pleasures? That's where we're going to go today. There's a lot more we could talk about, but that's where we're going to go today, which brings us to Genesis. So the early chapters of Genesis show us God's original design and purpose for the world. Let's walk through this passage. It's a flyover. I assume you're somewhat familiar with Genesis 1 and 2, but I'm going to walk through it and then see how and why God made the world in the way that he did. So first summary, and then we'll drill in a little bit. And because we're going to be focused on this tension between love for God and the delight in the things of earth, I want you to have a couple of other passages just kind of hanging out in the background of your mind as we do this. The first is the greatest commandment. So you remember Jesus in Mark 12 tells us the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that means we should love God fully, unreservedly, nothing held back, everything we are, love God. And then you could kind of pair that one with the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And so now we're told not just love God fully, but love him supremely. No other gods before him. He's at the top. He's the first. And then let's just go ahead and add in Paul's prayer in Philippians 1:9, also about love, where he says, he prays, may your love abound more and more. And so there we have a supreme love, no gods before him, a full love, everything you got, and an expanding love, abounding, okay? That's God's call upon us. Supreme love, full love, expanding love for God, that's his call upon us. Now with that in the background, let's consider the early chapters of Genesis. The basic story, as you know, is simple. Genesis 1 gives us an overview of creation. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he spends 3 days forming the earth into a well-ordered cosmos with different realms, and then he spends 3 days filling it with all manner of inhabitants. So he forms for 3 days, and then he fills for 3 days. So he turns on the lights, day one. He establishes that rhythm of day and night, and then he divides the world into these various arenas, the sky, the seas, the land. And he covers the land with this fragrant and luxurious and beautiful covering of trees and grasses and flowers and foliage. And then once that world is formed, the first 3 days, he turns over the regulation of time, which he'd done on day one, to the great light and the lesser light and the host of the heavens that shine in the sky. So he fills that realm of the sky with inhabitants and says, you guys are now in charge of regulating time. Then he fills the seas with tuna and trout and dolphins and giant squid. And he fills the sky with sparrows and eagles and ravens and doves. And then he fills the land with oxen and sheep and deer, with squirrels, rabbits, and frogs, and with lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. And then he caps it all off, day six, by creating man in his own image and dividing the human race into two sexes, male and female, and giving them dominion over all that is under the sun. That's the first 6 days. Then on the seventh day, God rests from his creative labor and sanctifies the Sabbath as a day of rest and gladness. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2 then circles back and revisits, sort of zooms in on the creation of man and woman and shows that full picture a little more clearly. We see God forming man from the dust of the ground, placing him in a garden sanctuary in the land of Eden, establishing with him a covenant of life. You may eat from every tree, except for that one. And then gives him the task of naming the world, bringing all the animals before him, and finally building a woman out of a rib from his side. Genesis 2 then ends with a wedding, as God unites the man and the woman together as one flesh before him, called to be fruitful and multiply and fill his very good world. Now, this story right there is worth a lot of reflection. So let's just consider a few things here, okay? First, just consider God's freedom. Okay, let's just step back and think about the nature of God himself, God's freedom. When he made this world, nothing beyond his own wisdom and creativity constrained him. There was no blueprint that somebody else made, no rules that someone else established, no other principles to which he must conform as he made the world. He simply had himself to consult in the creation of the world. So when the divine artist painted his masterpiece, these were the lines that he drew. Genesis 1 and 2. When the heavenly composer conducted his symphony, these are the notes that he chose. Drawing from the inexhaustible depths of his life and wisdom and joy, this world, okay, you got to get this, this world, this magnificent collection of cows and canaries, of maple syrup and lemon meringue, of snow-capped peaks and fertile valleys, of bubbles and babies and billowing clouds, of hydrangeas and rhubarb and chipmunks and cedar, of lightning and thunder and rainbows and dew. This world is the one that the maker of heaven and earth called forth from nothing and formed for his glory. That's number one. His creativity and his wisdom did it exactly the way he wanted. Second, the glory of this world includes our limitations as creatures. So like when God created man as bearers of his image, he created us as bodily creatures and temporal creatures. We exist in space and we exist in time. We live here and we live now. We are bound to one location and we experience reality in a succession of moments. We're both embodied and enstoried creatures. In fact, when God formed man from the dust of the ground, he made his body first and then breathed into him the breath of life so that man became a living creature. Embodiment was core to what it meant to be human, which means we're not spirits imprisoned in bodies, as some philosophies would have it. In fact, the separation of the spirit from the body is so alien to our nature that God calls it death. To separate the spirit from the body, the Bible calls death. Other philosophies, other religions call it liberation, freedom. The Bible calls it death. To be truly and fully human is to be an embodied soul and an ensouled body, which means that temporality, the fact that you have to do one thing after another, time, limitation, finitude, are not defects. They're not defects to be overcome. Our existence in space and time and bodies is not a bug, it's a feature. It was designed by infinite wisdom for his glory and our joy. Which means, press this home, God is never frustrated by your finitude. He never looks at the fact that you can't seem to get it all done and thinks, well, why can't you just be infinite like me? He's not hamstrung by your limitations. He doesn't think, well, how come you can't just snap your fingers and fix everything? Our creatureliness poses no barrier to him. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He never has that moment that sometimes parents have with their own children where parents look at their five-year-old and go, how come you don't know? And you think, oh, wait, they're five. Okay? God never does that. He never has the moment of, why can't you just be infinite and get it all done? And then goes, oh, wait, right, they're dust, they're dust. He remembers. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he does not despise us for it. He made us this way, and he thinks it was a grand idea. That's number two. Our limitations as creatures is a feature, not a bug. Third, as we consider Genesis 1 and 2, we can't help but notice that the beauty and goodness of God's creation is God's gift to us. He fills this world with pleasures and delights for his people. And so as we survey, as you run through that chapter, we can roughly classify the pleasures that he supplies into three big categories. So I'm going to walk through those here, okay? Number one, sensible pleasures. This is the first kind of pleasure, sensible pleasures, or things we enjoy. So in Genesis 2, verse 9, you can look there, the trees in the garden are described as pleasant to the sight and good for food. Okay. It means they're attractive to the eye and delicious to taste, and don't forget point one, by God's design. This is his idea. And then a few verses later, God gives his first command to man, and they have to do with those trees. Verse 15, God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now notice this, okay? We often, when we talk about the garden, immediately focus on that prohibition. What's going on there with the tree that they can't eat from? But the first command from Almighty God is not a prohibition. The first command is an endorsement. You may surely eat from every tree. God essentially says to Adam, you look at these trees, Adam. You see them? They're beautiful, aren't they? You like to look at them, don't you? Wait, that's why I gave you eyes, Adam, to see that kind of beauty in my world. Wait until you taste them. No, you have these things called taste buds. You won't even believe it. It will actually blow you away. That's why I gave you a tongue, to taste and see the goodness of my bounty. You may eat, Adam, from every one of them. All of them are yours for food, except one. There is one no, but this is a world of yes. Eat, drink, be merry. So we take this enthusiastic exhortation as a model. Here we see what I'm going to call the divine endorsement of sensible pleasures. Sensible pleasures. That is, things that we enjoy through our bodily senses. That's why I call them sensible. So that's things that we see, the brilliant purples, reds, and oranges of a sunset, the diamond blanket of stars arrayed every night, the panoramic glory of a fertile valley seen from the top of a mountain, the majesty of a well-cultivated garden in early summer. Then you got things that we hear, the steady crashing of waves on a shoreline, the songs of birds in early spring after the long silence of winter, the soul-stirring harmony of strings, woodwinds, brass, and percussion, and the innocent refreshment of the laughter of children. Then, of course, you have the things that we smell, the fragrance of roses, the aroma of pine, the odor of cedar, the scent of a home-cooked meal. Then again, there's things that we taste, the warm sweetness of chocolate chip cookies, the puckering sour of a glass of lemonade, the heavenly savoriness of a plate piled high full of bacon, the surprising yet delightful bitterness of some herbs, and the piercing saltiness of well-seasoned meat. And then finally, there's the things that we touch, the cool smoothness of cot bedsheets, the warm comfort of a wool blanket, the reassuring strength of a hug from a friend, the soft tenderness of a kiss from your spouse. All of these are gifts from God for our joy. Yes, there are boundaries. You're probably thinking about some of those. There are limits to how and when and in what way we may enjoy these gifts. But as with Adam in the garden, those boundaries serve our joy. Just as the walls around a city are designed to preserve and enable life to happen inside, so the divine no's are designed and to encourage and enable the deep and lasting enjoyment of his yes. The no's, the boundaries, are designed to serve the yes inside. So that's number one, sensible pleasures, the things that we enjoy. Number two, relational pleasures, the people that we love. So not only does he endorse our enjoyment of sensible pleasures, he also lavishly supplies us with relational pleasures. So consider that story there in Genesis 2:18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." This is striking because if we've read chapter 1, we've had 5.5 days of, and God saw that it was good. And then now here we are, middle of day 5, and he's like, not good, not good. God sees something missing in his image bearer, a gap that must be filled. So before filling that gap, he takes Adam on a journey of growth and maturity. He brings the animals to Adam for him to name them. That's verse 19 and 20. Brings all the animals. I'll make him a helper, but before he makes the helper fit, he brings all of the animals to Adam and says, you need to name them. And why does he do this? Well, because through this exercise of naming, Adam comes to know not only these animals, but something about him as well. In seeing the pairs of cattle and canines and camels and cats, Adam comes to recognize something's missing for him. They're all paired up. Where's my pair? He comes to recognize that he lacks a helper fit for him. Because elephants are impressive. They are not a good fit. Bunnies are cute, lacking as companions. A dog may be man's best friend, but God thinks he can exceed loyalty and slobber. And because no suitable helper is found among the living creatures, God resolves to build one from Adam himself. So verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So here we have, God puts Adam into a deep, death-like sleep, and while in that sleep, Adam loses something, a rib from his side. But he awakes to the stunning reality that he had not lost anything at all. This is better. This is fitting. This exceeds all expectations. After he was raised up, he has moved from one degree of glory to another. And just so we're clear, the glory of woman's creation is not lost on Adam. He does not miss the point. Genesis 2:23 contains the first recorded human words in the Bible. Adam had named the animals, but we're not told what he called them. Presumably, he had conversed with God, but we're not. That conversation isn't recorded. We have not heard Adam's voice until this moment, chapter 2, verse 23, and here's what he says. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam is a poet, and the first recorded words are a poem, an encomium, a hymn of praise, whose object is another creature. So just let that significance land on you for a moment. Adam beholds this helper, this other, this being who is like him but not him, and out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. He gazes on his bride and all her beauty, and without a shred of idolatry, composes an ode to her. You come from me, but you are not me. Your bones were built from my bones. Your flesh was cut from my flesh. We are alike, but we are very different. We are the same, but we've been sundered. God has torn me in two, only to put me back together again. He removed from me a rib so that he might return it with interest. He's divided me from myself so that solitary unity might give way to complementary union. What name will ever express that? I'm Adam, formed by God from the Adama, the ground. You then shall be called woman, Isha, because you were taken out of Ish, man. Adam's triumphant at last in that verse, at last, signals to us that he is receiving this gift of relational pleasure, of a person that he can love. So for us, if we apply this, Eve represents all of the people that we love. The father whose laughter stabilizes the soul. The mother whose tenderness comforts our affliction. The husband whose strength and provision supports a household. The wife whose diligence and wisdom astounds the world. The son whose curiosity awakens wonder in those around him. The daughter whose innocence leaves us speechless. The brother whose loyalty steals us in adversity. The sister whose grace and compassion moves us to tears. And then all of the friends and mentors and counselors and people who extend these bonds beyond the limits of blood and kinship. It is not good for us to be alone. And as with Adam, it would be foolish for us to say to God, "What do you mean alone? I have you, God." It's true. It's absolutely true. And completely beside the point. God has made us to need people, to love people, to delight in people. Human isolation is a problem, a defect, and God is the one who overcomes the lack. And note that, okay? God acts. God meets the need. God gives us life and breath and everything, and he has designed us so that he will meet some of our needs through other people. And so here again, we have relational pleasures, the people that we love. Finally, vocational pleasures, activities that we do. So The final category here is the context for all of these other joys, the sensible ones and the relational ones. If you remember, back in Genesis 1 and then here again in Genesis 2, God gives Adam and Eve a mission. We see it in Genesis 2:15, the mission that he gives to Adam when he's alone. He places them in the garden to work it and keep it. They are to guard and protect this sacred space of the garden, just as priests will later guard and protect the sacred space of the temple. But not only are they to guard sacred space, God calls his image bearers to extend sacred space. Back in chapter 1, they are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. More than that, they are to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it as kings and queens under the High King of Heaven. And finally, as we've already mentioned, God enlists Adam and then later Eve in naming his world, naming it, drawing out the meaning and implications of what God has done, and like the prophets, shaping the future by their very words. Adam names Eve. He later gives her a personal name, and then in chapter 4, she names her son, Cain. So this calling to represent God as his image bearers by working and guarding and multiplying and filling and subduing and reigning and naming and speaking, this calling is the source of what I'm calling our vocational pleasures. All of the legitimate and honorable activities that we delight to do as human beings are given to us as gifts by God. So from cooking a delicious meal to building a sturdy house, from growing a garden to painting a portrait, from studying the movements of electrons to coaching a youth soccer team, from streamlining the shipment of goods across the country to preaching the Word of God on the Lord's Day. As human beings, we are made to extend God's reign by using our minds and our bodies in fruitful and productive labor for the good of others and the glory of God. And this is what's great, is that these become interwoven right here. Not only are our vocational pleasures enjoyable in themselves, like they're just enjoyable because they are there, but they're also the context for many of these other joys. Sensible and relational pleasures weren't just given to us for our enjoyment. They are also the provision for God's mission. Food doesn't simply delight your tongue. It strengthens your body so that you can labor unto the Lord. Eve is a delight to Adam in and of herself, yes, but she's also necessary to fulfill the mission to be fruitful and multiply. Adam cannot fill this earth all by his lonesome. It will not happen. God's mission demands the fruitfulness of men and women in producing godly offspring to image God around the world. And extending this point, God has given all of us friends and family and neighbors so that we might stir one another up to love and good deeds and to aid one another in filling the earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So then, with that as the background, here's the story of Genesis, and here are the way, in God's infinite wisdom, he makes a world and fills it with sensible pleasures, relational pleasures, vocational pleasures, woven together for our good and his mission and his glory. Back to that tension at the beginning. What does supreme, full, and expanding love for God look like when it meets one of his gifts? Answer, glad reception and enjoyment of that gift. So in his original righteousness, in Adam's original righteousness, Adam loved God fully and supremely and expansively. He was obeying the greatest commandment and the first commandment and Paul's prayer. And as a result, what did he do? Well, he ate his food with a glad and grateful heart. He celebrated his bride with a full and a happy soul. And he received his mission with eagerness and expectation at what God would do in him and through him. He said, thank you. And he received them and got to work. And so it is with us. Glad enjoyment of fish tacos is what supreme love for God looks like when it meets fish tacos. Delight in and care for your neighbor is what supreme and full and expanding love for God looks like when it encounters your neighbor. And eager and expectant labor in the Lord is what supreme and full and expanding love for God looks like when you are given a task and a mission. And now we could talk. I assume that there are all kinds of questions that come up here right at this moment. What are the boundaries? How does it work? Is this dangerous? Yes, of course it is. We live on this side of the fall, don't we? We don't live in a Genesis 1 and 2 world. We live in a Genesis 3 world. And so we could talk, as I do in some of the books, about the comparative approach to these gifts, where we separate the gift from the giver and ask ourselves, if we only have one of them, if we have to choose, which do we choose? Take God, put him on one side of the scales. Take creation, whatever gifts, all of those sensible, relational, and vocational pleasures, put them on the other side. Where are you going? Which one's more precious to you? And of course, as Christians, when we're asked that question, there is only one answer. Jesus is better. He's just better. God is better. He's greater. This is dust on the scales compared to that glory. And if we were to reverse it, and we were to say, I choose the gifts, well, now you're in Romans 1. And you have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for creatures, right? You've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And you've worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That would be a comparative failure. And so we're given comparative tests throughout the scriptures to ensure that our enjoyment of his gifts doesn't lead us into idolatry. So that's what worship is for. It's why we gather on the Lord's Day to worship God and to say things like, you're better. You're better than all your gifts. It's why we deny ourselves and restrain our desires. It's why we're generous. We overflow so that we don't just hoard. And it's why God sends us suffering so that we can put our money where our mouth is. But that's for another message. This message is about enjoying God in everything and enjoying everything in God. So I want to close with this passage of Scripture. It's my kind of paradigm passage when I'm talking about the things of earth. How does this work? How do you enjoy God and everything in God? And it comes from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 24, verse 13 and 14. Eat honey. This is a text. Eat honey. My son, it's a word from a father to son. My son, eat honey because it is good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. Now, you ask some questions here. Why did God make honey so tasty and sweet? Well, one reason is so that you would have some categories for what his wisdom is like. He wants you to know his wisdom. And you can't know his wisdom unless you've tasted honey. Which means, just follow me here, your soul has taste buds just like your tongue does. And according to Proverbs 24, you can train your soul buds by exercising your tongue buds in a particular way. You can taste the honey. It's not just a theoretical, abstract, I read about it in a book. I taste the honey, I put it on my tongue, and I say, oh, that. And then God says, yeah, that, pause, time out, that right there. That delight that you just experienced in a sensible pleasure, that's what my wisdom is like to your soul. Does your soul taste it that way? Or have your taste buds, your soul buds been seared so that God's wisdom is tasteless to you? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's why a father says to his son, son, do you taste wisdom like that? When we give you ice cream, you have ice cream, I want to have ice cream. Okay, does wisdom feel like that to your soul, son? Know that wisdom is such to your soul. But here's the thing. This is the point of the message. There are two exhortations in that proverb. Eat honey, because it's good, and know that wisdom is such to your soul. You cannot, it is impossible, quite literally, to obey the second until you have obeyed the first. Now, if you only do the first and never get to the second, welcome back to idolatry. Honey's great, who cares about wisdom? But you can't get to two unless you first go through one, which means as you consider all of the sensible pleasures that God has placed in your path, and he has placed many, and all of the relational pleasures that he has placed in your path, and all of the vocational pleasures that he has placed in your path, you need to dive into them, enjoy them, receive them, and share them, and then know that wisdom is such to your soul. You taste and see that honey is good. Why? Because according to Psalm 34, you know this passage, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so the banner over God's design in Genesis 1 is given us in Genesis 1, 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Creatureliness, sensible pleasures, relational pleasures, vocational pleasures, according to Genesis 1, all of these are very, very good. God created a world of yes, because he is fundamentally a God of yes, a giver who delights to give good things to his children. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace upon us. There are dangers in every direction. There are dangers in sinful indulgence. There's dangers in idolatry. There's dangers in ingratitude, in refusing the gifts out of a pious desire to treasure you. Lord, help us. Enable us to enjoy God in everything and everything in God so that we grow up into the fullness of what you have, that we complete the mission that you've given us, not just to fill the world and subdue it, but to baptize and teach the nations everything that you've commanded. We pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.